If you'd like to turn in your New Testaments this evening to Revelation chapter 2, we will continue our study of the seven churches of Asia. And we want to look this evening at the church at Smyrna. We describe the church at Ephesus as the orthodox but loveless church. Smyrna is the poor but rich church. And I hope that we can spend some time this evening and learn some important lessons for us today. I want us to learn what it means to really be rich in life. I want us to learn what it means to really be committed. And I want us to learn this evening what true living looks like. We'll read the text here in Revelation chapter 2, and then we will come back and look at some lessons. Let's read together what becomes the shortest of all of the letters, Revelation 2, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Just four verses, and yet packed full of good material. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last who was dead and lived again. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried and you may have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's look at the church at Smyrna. On Paul's third preaching trip from Antioch, latter part of Acts 18, Paul had been in Ephesus, and at the beginning of Acts 19 and 20, in the first few verses of chapter 21, he goes over into Macedonia and then comes back again through this area and meets with the elders at Ephesus at Miletus with those elders. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, if you want to turn there, Acts 19:10, we're told that when Paul was in this area for about 2 years, this would be a good candidate for the passage that would let us know when these churches got started. We know that Ephesus was started here in the latter part of Acts 18 and Acts 19. And some of these other churches were probably started at the same time that where Luke says that all Asia heard the word of God during that 2 year period of time. Smyrna, as you can see on this particular map, is north of Ephesus, about 35 miles. It was a major port city, just like Ephesus was. It was settled by the Greeks about the time that King David was on his throne in Jerusalem, about 1000 BC. This city was very popular. It was the birthplace of Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, about 800 years before the time of Christ. The city went into decline in the 6th and 5th centuries, about the time of the Babylonian captivity and the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther coming back to rebuild the temple and the walls. But then it was rebuilt again by one of Alexander the Great's generals in 334 B.C., by the time of the Romans in 65 B.C., there were about 1,000 residents, and some believe that by the time that John is writing to them that they would have about 200,000 residents. It was known as the glory of Asia, or the ornament, or the crown of Asia. It flourished in trade and commerce and the arts. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, that the Christians were very poor. They were in a city that was very wealthy, but the Christians themselves were very poor, and we'll talk about that later. But they were surrounded by a very wealthy city because of the trade from the shipping. It was known as a very beautiful city. They had paved streets. the Golden Street. There was a theater similar to that of Ephesus that held about 20,000 people. There was a stadium and a library. It was a politically important city. And with regard to our lesson tonight, there is a reference to tribulation and trial and suffering. These Christians suffered greatly because they would not engage in emperor worship. This city had a number of temples in it. There was the temple Dea Roma, or Rome, the goddess, and it existed some 200 years before the time of Christ. There were other temples built to Tiberius and Domitian and other emperors and other gods. And the Christians, along with the other citizens, not just here but throughout the Roman Empire, were made to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar once a year and proclaim Caesar is Lord. We're not asked to do that. We live in a land where we're not asked to do that. But these Christians were made to do that. And when they showed their loyalty, some of them were even loyalty to Christ, some of them were put to death. I mentioned this morning that when I was talking about making great sacrifices, I had this in mind this evening. These brethren made great sacrifices. They were poor. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some of them lost their jobs for being faithful to Christ. And we need to remember that today. We need to remember what it means to be truly committed and truly loyal to Jesus. If we're not careful, I appreciate the freedoms that we have in this country, and I'm always appreciative of that, especially when you go to other places in the world, and you don't see what we have. I'm greatly appreciative of that, but the downside to our freedoms is it can make us soft. It can make us soft. And we've got to be very careful about that. We get so used to what we have that if a situation came along that tried our faith like it did in the first century, would we truly be loyal? There remains to this day a part of the agora or marketplace. This is an artist's reconstruction of ancient Smyrna. It's now called Izmir. And you can see that this is similar to what we showed with regard to Ephesus. It's a port city. And it was a very beautiful city. You see the reconstruction of the stadium there, or the theater at the base of Mount Pegasus. This Ephesus did the same thing, where they would build the theater into the side of a mountain or a hill. Just a very beautiful city. Today, the modern city of Izmir pretty much covers up the ancient city. But you'll see this building right here, this tall building, okay? And then this building right here. You're going to see these two buildings in this next shot. But right here is what we're going to see next. This is the ancient ruins of the agora, or the marketplace. That is one area that has been excavated for quite a long time. And so keep your eyes on those two buildings. And then you'll see that right here, this building, and then this tall one in the back. And out here is where there's been a lot of archaeological excavations in the ruins of the agora, or the marketplace. This is still left. There was a lot of trade here because it was a commercial city. A lot of trade, a lot of wealth. The Christians themselves were poor, but the city was very wealthy. This is some more of the agora, or the marketplace. You could walk underneath these arches, which is impressive for the day. And we're going to learn this evening these three lessons. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. I want to say one more thing about Smyrna historically. John is writing and he says, "Be faithful unto death." Literally, be faithful to the point of death. This is not the older interpretation, maybe, that you've heard before. Be faithful until you grow old and die. We need to be faithful until we grow old and die, but that's not the meaning here. This is literally be faithful to the point of death. And I wanted to say something that happened in Smyrna about 60 years after the writing of this letter. A man named Polycarp, who was an elder in the church here at Smyrna, he knew John from, based upon what we know from his writings and the writings of others, he personally knew John. And he was an elder in the church here at Smyrna. And this takes place about 155 A.D., where he was brought before the council with 10 other Christians, and some of them were from the church at Philadelphia. And he was burnt at the stake because he would not renounce Christ. They brought him and these others to the city stadium on February the 23rd, A.D. 155. The Jews were also a part of this group that put him to death on a Sabbath day, which is interesting, before the Roman proconsul Quadratus. The proconsul said to Polycarp, quote, swear, that is, swear to Caesar, and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. And Polycarp was recorded to have said, quote, 86 years have I served him, speaking of Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? I bring that up because this statement here, be faithful to the point of death, actually came true for some of these Christians. They were faithful all the way to the point of death. And we know that from history. Later in AD 250, more Christians died in Smyrna during the persecutions of Emperor Decius. Today, Smyrna, meaning myrrh, is the modern city of Izmir and is Turkey's third largest city and the second largest seaport with a population of about 3.5 million. Let's look at these lessons that we can learn from the church at Smyrna. Let's go back through the text, analyze it, and break it apart and see what we can learn for this evening. What does it mean to be truly rich? What does it mean to be truly committed? What does it mean to truly live and experience life? As I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, Paul was in this area, and this is likely when the church at Smyrna was established. These letters, look at verse 8, these letters begin with a description of Jesus. He says, I am the first and the last who was dead and who lived again. The first and the last is a reference to Jesus' eternal nature. Last year, when we were going through the book of Isaiah, there are some places in Isaiah where God is described as the first and the last. Isaiah 41:4, 44 verse 6, 48 verse 12. So for Jesus to claim to be the first and the last, he's taking on that characteristic of deity. He is the beginning and the end of all things. And I would suggest, as a life of a Christian, each day we get up, our life needs to begin and end with Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't, we need to change that. And then Jesus said in verse 8, he who was dead and lived again. This is very important for the church at Smyrna because there's an emphasis in this church on dying for Christ. And they're going to be reminded that Christ physically died and rose again, and they might have to physically die. We just read the story there of Polycarp. They might have to physically die, but they're reminded that they can live again. This, of course, is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. He conquered death, and this would give hope and comfort to Christians in Smyrna and the other seven churches who were persecuted and martyred for the cause of Christ. If you drop down to the next letter to Pergamum, there in verse 13, Antipas, my faithful witness. The Greek word there is martyr. Antipas was an actual individual who died for the cause of Christ. We know his name. But to hear in verse 8 that Jesus died and rose again is going to give them hope and comfort and consolation. And Jesus here in verse 8 may be making a reference to and a local allusion to the city of Smyrna itself. In the 6th and 5th centuries B.C., the city died, and it came back alive again in the Roman period, and Jesus may be indirectly referencing that here. Your own city has gone away and come back again. I physically died, I was resurrected, and the faithful Christians can do the same. Later in chapter 6, they're going to be seen around the throne crying, "How long?" And Christians will live on after they die and they will be resurrected. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I know." Jesus knows all things. And that's the same for us today at Warfield Boulevard. If John were writing us a letter, he'd say the same thing. Jesus would say, "I know what is going on at Warfield Boulevard, good or bad." Jesus knows. Nothing escapes his notice or his attention. He's in the midst, and he holds these churches, and even today in his right hand, he is in control. He is truly the chief shepherd. He knows the personal experiences of each individual member of the church. He knows what's going on in your life, and he stands ready to help. In this case, look at verse 9, "I know thy tribulation." Now, some of you who are using the King James and the New King James, it begins with, "I know thy works." Other versions do not mention that. That is a manuscript difference. We'll begin with the word tribulation. "I know thy tribulation." And even if it does not belong there in verse 9, there are other places here in Revelation where Jesus said, "I know thy works." And so that would be fine for him to know the works at Smyrna, but probably the better manuscripts do not have that. "But I know thy tribulation." Look at verse 9. This is the word that means an extreme pressure. An extreme pressure. And that's what Christians had to experience. To be put to death for Christ, I would say that's an extreme pressure. I can't think of anything more extreme than that. And we need to be willing to be committed for Christ. We live in a society today that allows us to worship whomever. That has a good side and a bad side to it. But if the pressure were put on in the future, would we continue or would we cave? "I know thy tribulation." And then he says, "I know your poverty." This is the first lesson I want us to consider this evening, brethren. True riches. They were physically poor. That's why I asked for the scripture reading to be James chapter 2 and verse 5. God has chosen those who are poor as to the world to be rich in faith. This word literally means destitute, extreme poverty. To be reduced to begging. Now, not one of us is going to go out this week and do any begging. I guarantee you, none of us beg. We have so much. None of us is going to be begging anybody this week, as far as I know. And yet, these Christians in Smyrna were experiencing extreme poverty. They often lived lives as poor outcasts because they would not engage in emperor worship or Judaism. Some Christians even had their property stolen. We know that from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. But yet, John says, "You are rich, spiritually rich. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ." What a great example for these brethren, for us today. We're not going to be doing any begging this week. They were very destitute, and yet every week they would come together and partake of the Lord's Supper and worship together and live faithful for Jesus. True riches is not physical money and physical things. True riches are the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And this recent trip in December reminded me that sometimes I walk into the home of our brethren, not those brethren, our brethren, our family, and I go in a home and I'm sitting there looking around like, wow. And there's a smile on their face. They love the Lord. When it comes to worshiping, they're singing out and they love to be with each other. But What do they have physically? Not much at all. And they understand what it means to be truly rich. In a country where we are physically wealthy and rich, let's remember where true riches really lies and not get caught up and fooled by all that other. Then, in verse 9, I know your poverty and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. It's bad enough that they had to go through tribulation. It's bad enough that they had to go through physical poverty. Now, here's the third one. You're being blasphemed by people in town. To slander, to rail. Many Jews in town resented the Christians and they would blaspheme them. This is verbal slander. This is reviling. This is misrepresentation. They would report them to the Greek and Roman authorities. They were ridiculed for worshiping God and Jesus, but refusing emperor worship. Let me give you six ways in which historians believe that these first century Christians were blasphemed. Just stop and think about it a minute. What would first century Christians be doing that somebody could take and misrepresent that and use it against Christians? Just stop and think about that a little bit. What would they be doing in their daily life or on Sunday or something like that? Here are six things that historians mention. Number one, they were accused of being cannibals. What? Cannibals? How could that be? Well, they eat the body and the blood of Jesus every Sunday. You see how that can be twisted? They were accused of having orgies. What? Yeah. Because they had love feasts where they would get together and enjoy each other's company around a meal as Christians. They were accused of splitting families and marriages. How could that be? Because Jesus said that we must put Him first over mother or father or brother or sister or son or daughter. They were accused of being atheists. Wait a minute, that can't be. Atheist. Because they would not recognize Greek and Roman gods and they would not recognize the emperor as God. They were accused of being disloyal and traitors because they would not confess Caesar as Lord. And number six, they were accused of being fanatical because they proclaimed that the world would end one day by fire. 2 Peter 3. These guys are fanatics. I'm sure the list would go on. Anything that a person out in the world could pick up, looking at a Christian or listening to them or seeing what they're doing, they would twist that and misrepresent that. And so they were commonly blasphemed by these people who are Jews, the text says. But they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're not acting like the typical godly Jew would, or they're not the Jew that believed in Jesus Christ. They were opposed to Christianity and they were doing the devil's work. Look at verse 9. And there's evidence in archaeology today from Smyrna that a synagogue did exist in Smyrna. They're a synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? They're being used by Satan. They're doing Satan's will. He's their father, John 8:44. Jesus said that. The devil's your father, He said to some of those Jews. Judaism at this time was sanctioned by Rome when Christianity was not. And some Jews would even worship the emperor to avoid persecution. And so some of these Jews, not all of them, but some of them were just acting the way Satan wanted them to act. And it wasn't confined to here. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 9. In the city of Philadelphia, there was a synagogue of Satan there. A synagogue of Satan there. And so these Jews are doing what the devil wants. And the devil is working through them to persecute these Christians. the devil, we know from chapter 13 of the book of Revelation that the devil is using Roman government and Roman religion to do his will. Satan is behind these things. Don't let Satan use you for his purposes. And so we have tribulation, we have physical poverty, we have blasphemy, we have persecution from people who claim to be following God, the Jews. We follow the law of Moses and we follow God, and they're actually doing what Satan wants them to do. Verse 10, fear not. This is actually a command. It's not an option. We don't need to have fear in our lives, brethren. Fear not. Persecution was a reality for them. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. But you're not to fear that. So secondly, we come into this matter of true commitment. True riches is riches in Christ, not physical money or physical things. And true commitment is when we're willing to serve Christ and not fear people blaspheming us and even burning us at the stake, which happened to Polycarp. Are we really committed to Christ? I believe we are. I believe that's one reason why you're here this evening. But let's keep being committed, and if things get worse in our country in the future, and it is harder to be a Christian, we have to be committed to the Lord. And today, in 2025, in other places in the world, it is much more difficult to be a Christian. A few years back, I shared with you a story from the Philippines where some Muslims beheaded one of our brethren. Ron Halbrook sent out that report. That's just a few years ago. We have to be truly committed to Christ. We need to show it in our attendance. We need to show it in our daily service. We need to show it in reading our Bible. We need to be truly committed. We cannot be soft. I am so impressed by all of these brethren here in Revelation 2 and 3, the faithful ones. They went through so much that we don't even come close to recognizing today. They went through so much and they were committed and dedicated. Today, some brethren will not do what they need to do because of just some little inconvenience, some little this or some little that. Can you imagine if they had to face what these folks had to face in Smyrna? I would encourage all of us to be stronger spiritually and more dedicated and more committed and truly committed. We may need that more one day. Fear not, that's a command. The things which you are about to suffer, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried or tested and that you would have tribulation 10 days. 10 days here is symbolic of a full but limited period of time. It's not going to go on forever. Notice how the devil casts people into prison. New Testament Christians were imprisoned for their faith, just like the saints of the Old Testament. Hebrews 11:36. Some of them were imprisoned. Hebrews 11:36. Jeremiah would be one of those. But these Christians were thrown in prison for refusing to worship the emperor. And notice again how the devil used the townspeople to do that. How does the devil throw someone into prison? How does he do that? He doesn't personally walk up to somebody. He used the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews to cast Christians into prison. Don't let the devil use you for his work. And they were tried and they were tested. And they came out faithful. You shall have tribulation. Again, this crushing and pressing trials. It's a lesson in true commitment for us today, brethren. we can be like our brethren of old. We should be. We can be. We must be. Be faithful, committed, dedicated, trustworthy unto death, unto the point of death. This is also a command. Be faithful. Be trustworthy. Be someone that Christ can trust. I love the song, the old song in our songbook, "Can He Depend on You?" With some brethren today, that's sort of a big question mark. It doesn't need to be a question mark. It needs to be an exclamation mark. And John writes, unto death. This is the little preposition akri, meaning as far as or up to the point of death. Even to the point of death, the NIV says. Be faithful even to the point of death. The point of dying for Christ. Not simply faithful into our old age. I'm afraid that some Christians today, they cannot handle a little discomfort. They can't handle a little inconvenience. They can't handle a little inclement weather. They can't handle this or they can't handle that. I'm afraid that they would never be willing to die for Christ. I'm not going to judge someone's heart or motives or actions. The Lord knows. All I know is that I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we can grow soft. And Jesus gave His all to the point of death, and He expects us to do the same. And we find Polycarp and Antipas here and others who were willing to do that very thing. True commitment. And then we read in the text that if you'll be faithful or committed even to the point of dying, I will give thee the crown of life. Our third lesson is true living. True living is not spending my money and having material things and the high life, the American high life. True living is spiritual living in the Lord and ultimately the victor's crown of life that is in heaven. I will give thee salvation in heaven or gifts from Jesus, not Rome. We need to let Jesus give us things, not Rome. And true living is not being in Smyrna, a very rich city, and taking in all the riches and at night going to all the parties with the Jews and the Romans and the Greek and all the in crowd and all the worldly friends. True living will involve some poverty. It will involve some persecution. But it will involve all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And ultimately this crown, this Stephanos, this victor's crown. Victory. There was a stadium in Smyrna where they had sporting events. There was a stadium in Smyrna. And so they were familiar with this Stephanos. They were familiar with this victory crown, but not any earthly or worldly game. This is a home in heaven. We get the names Stephen and Stephanie from Stephanos. But the victor's crown consists of eternal life. True living is having eternal life now. John says that in the Gospel of John. Now, and in the life to come. There may be an allusion here. This Mount Pagos. I may have said Pegasus earlier. I didn't mean to say that. Pagos. This Mount Pagos. At the top of it looked like a crown. And there may be an allusion here. But it's the crown of eternal life. Just as Jesus died and lived again, verse 8. So some Christians would be put to death for Christ and would live again and they would be victorious. Brethren, Jesus does not promise to remove our difficulties It doesn't say in verse 9, I'm going to take all these tribulations away and nobody's going to die. Jesus never promises to remove difficulties, but he does promise to reward our faithfulness. He does not promise to remove our difficulties, but he does promise to reward our faithfulness. And what a great thing that is. True living is to be faithful to the Lord and be crowned with that victor's crown. Look at verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear. We need to hear what Jesus is saying. Those Christians then and today must hear and understand and take heed and obey. We've got to listen to what Jesus is saying. And in our last letter of Ephesus, he's saying it's fine to be orthodox, but you still have to have love. In this letter, he's saying that true riches is spiritual life in Christ, and true commitment is being faithful even unto death, and true living is the crown of life. And we've got to hear that message. It's a Spirit-inspired message. Notice the text says what the Spirit says. This is not John's opinion. And it's what the Spirit says to the churches. It was for them and it was for us today. And then John says, he that overcomes, this is the well-known Nike word. Nike, being victorious, overcoming. A Christian that has this kind of faith will overcome all that would oppose and attack him. Jesus overcame, John 16:33, and he expects all of his followers to do the same. Brethren, we can overcome, we can bear up under, and certainly, if brethren then could overcome physical death and literal imprisonment and literal poverty, surely in the life and the country that we have today, we can overcome the things that we have going on. Sure. That's the encouragement. The prayer before the lesson with regard to sin. Whether it's sin or temptation or whatever it is. We can overcome those things. We must overcome those things. And the promise then is, you shall not be hurt. You shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death here, we know if you'll turn with me to the end of the book, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, the second death is hell fire. The first death is when you die spiritually. The second death is when you don't get that sin out of your life, you are going to hell fire. Now you think about that. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21, verse 8. You'll also find it in chapter 20, verse 6, and chapter 20, and verse 14. Death is separation, and so the second death, which is hellfire, is eternal separation. It's a torment in the lake of fire or hell. These faithful Christians died physically, but they would not die that second death. They would not go to hell. But the unfaithful would, and the non-Christian would. And notice the little word hurt in verse 11. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Listen to me very carefully. The word hell has been used so much today as a cuss word that people don't realize the seriousness of that. God is going to put a hurting on you and me if we go there. It's going to hurt. This is punishment. And it awaits the unbeliever who has not become a Christian. It awaits the unfaithful Christian who's gone back to the world, and it's going to hurt. But the good thing is, we can avoid that if we'll obey the gospel and we'll live faithfully each and every day. Smyrna teaches us three important lessons. What it means to have true riches. It's not physical riches. It's not physical money. It's rich in Christ. It's rich in the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. And I've seen it in the faces of brethren in other places where you literally go in and sit with them and they have very, very little. I've been told by the local preacher when I'm with him, I'll ask questions about, well, how much extra food that they have. And they kind of laugh. Extra food? What do you mean? They've got enough rice for today. And tomorrow they will go out and find some more. And then one time I asked the local preacher about some clothing and stuff. And I was asking, well, do these brethren have like extra pairs of clothes? And again, you get kind of, well, do you consider one extra pair extra? And then we go in our closet. There's all this stuff lined up. It's so much in there, you're having to shove it out of the way because you can't. I've got shirts that I can't get shirts in because I got to shove the shirts down and there's not enough room. There's shoes everywhere and pants and dresses and blouses and suits. They're going everywhere. And these folks have what they have on, and then back in a room somewhere they might have, well, the little kids, it's what they have on, and then they might have a school uniform back there for school. But they're happy and they love the Lord. True riches. Number two, true commitment. Let's make sure that we're truly committed. Not a bench warmer and a pew warmer and a Church of Christer, just going through the motions, but genuinely serving Christ. And number three, true living is life in Christ. It's not the glamorous high life of Smyrna, this rich and opulent city. It's called the crown of Asia, the ornament of Asia, with all of its political power and money and commerce and all kinds of religious festivals going on all the time. That's not life. It's life in Christ. So what a great lesson we learn. Let's go out and learn those true things this evening. There may be someone who needs to come and respond to the gospel. We would encourage you to do that. We're not promised of a tomorrow. Please do that. You do not want the hurting that is coming to you from the second death. You just do not want that. So obey the gospel while you can, please. And as a child of God, if we need to come back in some way, let's do that. We want the crown of life. We don't want the second death. If we can help you in some way, why wouldn't you come as we stand and as we sing?